Covenant. My name is Renee Antrosio, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here. Let's take a minute before we do the teaching and just pray. Lord, we are grateful for your presence. We are grateful that you are with each one of us and here together as a group. We pray that you would open our ears and our minds to hear the message that you have for each of us today. Amen. It is good to be here on Palm Sunday with you all. We were gone last week, and it's always good to be home, to be back, and to anticipate Passover, which is coming and starting on Friday. And the Passover Seder ends with the calling, next year in Jerusalem. And for thousands of years, people have taken that quite literally, that they have gone to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. In fact, my parents for several years felt that that was something they really wanted to do and spent Passover with their friends in Jerusalem. It's the place to be. Jesus himself spent every Passover in Jerusalem. His parents brought him there every year for the feast. From Bethlehem, from Nazareth, it was always worth the journey. And Jesus himself could hardly pull himself away even when the festival was over. When he was 12, he stayed, even though his parents had gone home. So the festival is approaching. Passover is coming. It's time to clean your house, get rid of all the leavening, get rid of all the flour. But Jesus had no home to clean. Despite being the eldest son, he hadn't taken over the family business or household responsibilities. There was no wife and children keeping him in Nazareth. Jesus had always spent Pesach in Jerusalem, first with his birth family and now with his disciples, often staying with his friends Martha and Mary and Lazarus in Bethany, just a short walk to the temple. He could be in his father's house every day during the festival. His mother was going this year as well. Perhaps she had continued the practice after Joseph had passed away. Or maybe she knew that something was going to happen. Perhaps a bit of foreboding. Things in beginning rather tense. She had all those prophecies in her heart, wondering what was actually going to happen. When would he live into that kingly identity that had been promised him? Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem, where his destiny lay, where he would fulfill the law and the prophets. But things were tense. The more people Jesus healed, the more he clashed with the religious leaders about the proper ways to observe Torah commandments. Jesus had been warning his disciples about the trouble that was coming. It wasn't the first Passover that they had celebrated together, and I kind of wonder if Peter had maybe suggested, hey, how about this year we stay in Galilee? You could go to my house, and my wife and my mother-in-law would cook. It'd be a great feast, and we could just stay away from Jerusalem a little bit longer. Maybe Jesus politely declined, or maybe he rejected that suggestion outright, kind of like he did when he first explained about what would happen in Jerusalem. Brian?
Then Jesus began to teach his disciples. The human one must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed. And then after 3 days, rise from the dead. He said this plainly. But Peter took hold of Jesus and, scolding him, began to correct him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then sternly corrected Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts.
Ouch. Peter's boldness and his inclination to protect Jesus didn't always work out that well. And so while this maybe was the first time Jesus had started to explain and prepare his disciples for his impending rejection, suffering, execution, and resurrection, it didn't make any more sense to them when he repeated it again. In fact, in Mark, he repeats it in three consecutive chapters as they approach Passover. But mostly, it just worries the disciples and confounds them. Brian?
From there, Jesus and his followers went through Galilee, but he didn't want anyone to know it. This was because he was teaching his disciples, the human one will be delivered into human hands. They will kill him. 3 days after he is killed, he will rise up. But they didn't understand this kind of talk, and they were afraid to ask him.
I'd be afraid to ask him too, given what he said to Peter. I mean, imagine ourselves into the disciples' shoes for a minute. The anxiety of these ominous predictions that end in this strange phrase about rising up. We're expecting some ungraspable disaster, but we're afraid to ask. Look what happened to Peter. Better just to speculate among ourselves. Was this a metaphor, a kind of a parable? So we hang back. Not really wanting to go to Jerusalem this time for the feast. And again.
Jesus and his disciples were on the road, going up to Jerusalem with Jesus in the lead. The disciples were amazed, while the others following behind were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he told them what was about to happen to him. Look, he said. We're going up to Jerusalem. The human one will be handed over to the chief priests and the legal experts. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will ridicule him, spit on him, torture him, and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise up.
We are going. Jesus again refers to himself in the third person, the human one, the Son of Man. They, the religious leaders who've never liked him. They, the Gentiles, Roman occupiers. Talk of them can't be a good sign. Maybe that's where the spitting and the torture comes in. More talk of killing and rising. And then as they approach Jerusalem, Jesus gives some of us a job. Would you like a task? Would you like a job in this circumstance? Some of you, I think, I can ask you to do anything. If there's a job, Leanne, Greg, Vaughn, you're always willing. Jesus would have looked and said, Leanne and Greg, here's what I need. I need you to go steal a donkey. And they'd be like, all right, we could do that. And here's what you say. It's going to be fine. Just tell them you're borrowing it and I need it. At least he didn't send them alone. At least he sent them out in pairs. I personally would have been glad that Jesus gave the job to someone else. I would not like to go steal a donkey. I would not like to have this story about, oh, Jesus needs it, and I don't know what it's for. I would just want to stay with Jesus, since he seems to be the only one who has any idea what's going on. But at this point, my anxiety would be really high. As we listen to the story again, soon, find yourself in the story. Are you standing there with your friends wondering, what are these Galileans doing untying a donkey that is clearly not theirs? Or are you wondering how you're going to get away with temporarily taking the donkey, borrowing it for some unspecified intention of Jesus? Or perhaps you see that Jesus is about to make a special entrance and you want to try to sway the crowds towards victory rather than violence. Thinking perhaps that if we crown him king and lay down your cloak, disaster that he has predicted will be averted. Or maybe you identify with the mom in this story. Worried for your kid? Wondering how this fits into the whole plan? Maybe this is the time he'll be crowned king and that whole thing about a sword piercing your soul, maybe that was also kind of a metaphor for how hard it was going to be. Maybe all your worries were about something else and it's not actually going to happen the way you've been worried about. Lately, I've actually been imagining the donkey's perspective. What would it be like? You know, the Lord has need of me. You get untied, you get to go and play this wonderful role for a few moments, part of this amazing procession with your Creator. What a job. So imagine yourself into the scene somewhere as Brian reads for us.
When Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave two disciples a task, saying to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you'll find tied up there a colt that no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Its master needs it,' and he'll send it back right away." They went and found a colt tied to a gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some people standing around said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They told him just what Jesus said, and they left them alone. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it, and he sat on it. Many people spread out their clothes on the road, while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of him and those following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. After he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12.
"It's late. Do you sleep that night? In Martha's hospitality after an evening snack, the comfort of familiar surroundings with your friends, away from the crowd, exhausted from Jesus' schedule or spending the last few weeks in the desert? Are you reassured by the procession? Or are you waiting for Jesus to do something controversial that's going to mess things up? He has a habit of doing that. Just when the crowds get big, he says things like, 'You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood,' and then everybody leaves. And the way he looked around the temple seemed dangerously thoughtful. Or perhaps you notice some of the authorities standing at a distance, their arms folded, talking together. Or the Roman guards who seemed a bit on edge, wondering if they should step in at any moment and stop the procession. Things are starting to get a little bit out of hand. There's too many people in Jerusalem. They're talking about kings. It's not good for the Romans. How do we enjoy Palm Sunday knowing that Friday is coming? Do we enter fully into the joy and praise our King, or we restrain ourselves in dread of the future? The conundrum of the Good Friday, Palm Sunday split plays out again and again. What is the reality of our human predicament? Do we embrace the blessing of the original goodness of being created in the likeness of Elohim? Or do we feel the constant weight of human choice and sin of separation from that same God? How do we hold those two things together as we examine ourselves, as we experience our life with our neighbors, as we contemplate the nature of humanity? For most of us, I think it's somewhat difficult, perhaps even impossible, to hold these things together. We vacillate between the awe at the creativity and the caring demonstrated by our fellow humans, and then horror at the destruction that other humans wreak on each other. We are devastated by the violence, but amazed and hopeful at the next generation who is intent on creating a better world than we have given them. Every day is Palm Sunday and Good Friday wrapped into one, inside each of us and played out by humanity around us. So what is the truth? Like so many things, as Barbara mentioned, it's not either or, it's both and. We are torn, confused by our own identity, by loved ones who both cherish us and hurt us, trying to understand our neighbor near and the other far away, by a best friend who is willing to give their life for us and then denies that they even know us. But Jesus is unsurprised. This is the humanity he knows and he loves us anyway. Up until this time, he's not been willing to give himself into human hands because he knows our praise and our loyalty are fickle, and in the end, we will betray him. But he still loves us. While we wrestle with our own identity, Jesus knows. God knows. And they are still willing. Willing to risk and willing to love. How do we receive this grace for ourselves? And how do we extend it to others? Perhaps the first step is to embrace the rejoicing. To live in the moments when we crown Jesus King, when we are able to shed our outer garments, those things that weigh us down, and spread them at his feet. What are those pieces of clothing that we can lay down? Those markers of our identity that tell the world who we might be? Those status symbols that separate us from each other, keep us wrapped up in our own issues, distracting us from the truth of recognizing Jesus as King? Can we lay them down? Disentangle ourselves from their clinging identity and present our naked selves to the Lord, unfocused on ourselves as we concentrate on him. Knowing that Jesus welcomes our praise as right and true, that he encourages our acknowledgement of his gentle lordship, returning to these moments again and again, savoring the joy of announcing him King. Joining with nature, the rocks, the palms, the donkey, to bow down and to shout out. Knowing that sometimes, no matter that we would give our life for him, we too will deny him with our actions or words. That we too participate in the violence of Good Friday. But also knowing that on that day, Jesus identified with every victim. He experienced the abandonment and humiliation, torture and death. Jesus knows each part of us and draws us in. Each time we crown him King, he rejoices. Each time we are victimized, he suffers. Each time we do violence, he turns to look us in the eye, offering forgiveness and the chance to again assert, Lord, you know that I love you. Today, the tables are set for each of us with abundance, with parsley to dip in the salt water. Jesus knows our suffering and our tears. He tasted the bitterness of betrayal and allowed himself to suffer violence, identifying with every innocent victim. But Passover is a celebration, a feast, a festival of freedom. Jesus sets us free from all that enslaves us, that we might experience joy, that we might shout Hosanna, recognizing the gentle King who truly knows our sickness and our suffering. Jesus invites each and every one of us to lay down at his feet the clothing that entraps us and the things that trip us up, to crown him King of our lives, each day and each moment that we are able. Perhaps we have hesitated in the past, maybe knowing our own tendency to infidelity, cautious to crown him King lest we betray him. Jesus knows. He's not surprised, and he says, come. Come to his feast, crown him King of your life in this moment, and trust the next moment to him. He is able. Don't be afraid to embrace him. The Lord's tables are open to us all. Come and see.